Welcome to Sabbath School. Can you all hear me all right? I guess it sounds pretty good. We're in our series on the prophetic gift, and the lesson for this time is entitled Testing the Prophets as number 6 for February 7 of 2009. Before we begin, let's bow our heads and we'll have a word of prayer. Lord, as we consider the tenuous relationship, the slender thread that seems to connect us with your throne, and the humble, simple, uneducated people in general who served as your prophets, may we understand better how we can relate to their messages, how we can clearly distinguish between the true and the false, and thus how we can become more like you, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. While the deacons are taking up the offering, we'll jump into our subject. Seventh-day Adventist 7, we've added a 28th. The fundamental belief number 18 states, and I quote, "One of the gifts of the Holy Spirit is prophecy. This gift is an identifying mark of the remnant church and was manifested in the ministry of Ellen G. White, the Lord's messenger." Now, you may recognize and you may not recognize that that claim is based on interpretation of one particular English translation. It probably should be much broader than that, but anyway, her writings are a continuing and authoritative source of truth which provide for the church comfort, guidance, instruction, and correction. They also make clear that the Bible is the standard by which all teaching and experience must be tested. And presumably you're familiar with the book Seventh-day Adventists Believe. Come on. Let's behave ourselves here. Okay. And, you know, I don't know that we need to take time to do this, but you know the verses in Revelation 12:17, the remnant church are those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. You remember those famous words. And then in Revelation 19:10, it says, again, according to the King James Version, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And we ask ourselves, what does that mean? Well, Seventh-day Adventists have defined it for us. You have to have at least a 10-cent copy of Steps to Christ in order to have the spirit of prophecy. Well, no, not really. What does that mean? The spirit of prophecy. Now, we obviously know that it refers to those red books, but the rest of the world doesn't have any such idea. How do you tell someone else that Ellen White's, the writings of Ellen White, are the spirit of prophecy? Well, this is our claim, of course, to being the remnant church, to being the one final true church. Now, other churches have other claims. You remember the Roman Catholics claimed to be the true church because, according to them, the keys were handed to Peter and so on down the line until everybody, well, not everybody, all those who have been in line up to our current pope, believe that they have the keys to the kingdom, and therefore the only way you can be saved is to be a baptized Roman Catholic. Do we say the same thing? The only way you can be saved is to have the spirit of prophecy? Well, what do we mean by that? And so as we explore, and of course you could guess that the purpose of this quarter is to explore this in some depth, the writings of Ellen White, her life, her work, and what all she did. How did God communicate with Ellen White? Do you have any questions about her visions and dreams? Because it seems that was the primary modes that he used. What criteria are important to you in determining whether or not a prophet is reliable? Now, I don't need to tell you, I'm sure, the astute audience that we have here today, that many biblical characters had visions and or dreams. Now you remember, and I'm not quite sure why this is, but Joel says that it's the young men and presumably the young women who have visions, and it's the older men and the older women who have dreams. Now, have you ever figured out why it is that the young ones have visions and the older ones have dreams? Please answer that for me, because I have no idea. Dennis is going to help me.
I heard Dr. Pauline speak 2 or 3 years ago, and this was something that troubled him when he got into his seminary training.
He was worried whether he was in the visions or dreams category or what?
No, it was Daniel had visions and Nebuchadnezzar had dreams.
Okay.
And that was the difference, that God would speak to the heathen in dreams, but to Daniel the righteous in visions. And then he took his Hebrew classes and learned that it's the same word.
Mm-hmm.
In Hebrew, so what's the difference?
Okay, so yes, Ryan. Whoops, you're okay. Your mic's on, not on, apparently. Is it going? Working?
The light's on.
Yeah, there you go.
As men get older, they begin to go to bed earlier, get up earlier. I mean, does that have something to do with sleeping patterns?
Yeah, I don't think so, because a recent study was done on people and they found out that old people actually sleep less. They spend more time in bed, but they sleep less. So,
is that time in bed spent in dreams, though, or deep sleep?
Well, that's a good question. Well, let's just look at some of these. You know, even Abraham had a vision. In fact, he had several of them numbered here. But there's one verse that stands out in this collection. It's found here in Numbers. And let's start with verse 6 at the top of the screen. The Lord said, "Now hear what I have to say." And that's really what we're talking about here now. How does the Lord speak to us? "When there are prophets among you, I reveal myself to them in visions and speak to them in dreams." Now, if what Dennis tells us is true, those two, I haven't checked this out. I should go and do that, see if it's exactly the same word. But here's visions and dreams again. "It is different when I speak with my servant Moses. I have put him in charge of all my people Israel, so I speak to him face to face, clearly and not in riddles. He has even seen my form. How dare you speak against my servant Moses?" Does that suggest to you that visions and dreams are somehow riddles? I mean, isn't that what's implied? You know, visions and dreams are a little hard to understand. They're a little bit like riddles. But Moses, when I speak to Moses, we speak face to face, man to God. Hey, there's no pussyfooting around here. We get it straight. Yes, Brian.
Moses spent 40 years in the advanced school of theology. Mm-hmm. He knew God well enough that God could do that. Other people don't know God to that point, and the only way they can really be approached is through the subconscious.
Okay. Now I'm going to ask you, and this is not the main thrust of our lesson, so we're not going to go here for a long time, but it's something I want you to think about. Okay. He says Moses got 40 years of training. As you know, he spent 40 years out there herding sheep. What's going on here? Does this mean that the rest of us are so far removed from God that we can't even relate to Him properly? We suggest that we kneel down on our knees and we pray to God and He hears us. Why can't He talk to us fairly directly? Yes.
I think in Moses' case, if you remember, he was raised by they were part of the royal family of the pharaohs, and he had a very high opinion of himself, hence his murder, and hence he had to beat it for the desert. Mm-hmm. I think Moses' outlook on life changed drastically after those 40 years, and in all likelihood was much better able to handle and much more humble in dealing with the Creator.
Well, does that mean to you, does that say to you then that all the other prophets weren't very humble? I mean, I'm not saying you have to answer that. I'm trying to understand why God would make such a statement about Moses.
I don't know, but at least in his case, we know there was a big transformation in his outlook on life. And let's face it, we all probably could do with a dose of that.
Yeah. Gordon.
Well, Moses did spend the 40 years prior to the wilderness building up his ego.
Mm-hmm. He did.
Not very many of the other prophets had that. Now, Daniel had a few years before he went into captivity, apparently, and mm-hmm. maybe Isaiah, some of the
royalty. Well, and he went to the University of Babylon, too.
Yeah, but that was after he'd had contact with God.
Yeah.
So maybe Moses had to have that 40 years to untrain his ego.
Okay. Well, like I said, that's not the main point of our lesson, but it's something that makes me wonder. It really raises questions in my mind. During her ministry of about 70 years, Ellen White received, and remember, Ellen White began her ministry at the age of 17. She was a prophet of God at the age of 17. She received about 2,000 visions and dreams. In her early years, visions were more common. In her later years, she more often received her messages and dreams. Now, here's English, and she distinguishes between visions and dreams. And let's just stop for a moment and talk about that. As near as I have been able to tell, and I would like your input if you have a difference of opinion. Basically what happens, and we studied last week that when she would go into vision, her body would be controlled by presumably angels or something. I don't know. You couldn't move her arms. She didn't breathe. I mean, you know, she would do things with her arms and you couldn't stop them. She was just totally, and she had no idea. You could put a bright light right in front of her eyes. She could not see anything. She was completely unrelated to anything going on in this world. She, in relating her dreams and her visions, speaks as if she is touring someplace else, or she's totally present somewhere else. Now, she doesn't have the option of going wherever she wants. Several times she would ask the angel, you know, I'd like to go over there. He said, no, not right now. You know, you can't do that right now. She would go exactly only where, you know, and I guess her mind's eye, in some sense, was taken where God and the angels wanted her to go, and she was totally there as far as she was concerned. Do any of you have a different opinion? I mean, that's what seems to have been the case. Anyway, she more often received her messages and dreams in later years. Ellen White was shown a number of historical and also future events in those visions and dreams, and, of course, I would suggest that the best evidence for that is her Conflict of the Ages series. All the way back to before creation, all the way down to including the final events of this Earth's history, which is proof that she was a prophet in the vernacular sense. That is, she foresaw things that are still to happen in the future. And the reference is there. You all are familiar with the last 10 chapters of Great Controversy, Norm.
I think another feature of those that's worth mentioning is that they seem to come in snapshots. Mm-hmm. They were not given in any chronological order that she could put them into a chronological, because she asked for a history book so that she might be able to do that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Now, and I agree with you on that respect. I wonder, she had at least two and probably more than two great controversy visions. She describes them as great controversy visions, back fairly early in her ministry. She continued to write about the great controversy for the rest of her life, so I'm presuming that she got pieces, you know, like you say, pieces of the story additionally added on. But did she see the whole scope, sort of whoosh, overview style, in those great controversy visions? I don't know. Brian.
Why not get the whole scope, but not be able to perceive parts of it until other things are filled in.
Mm-hmm. No, it's possible.
In other words, she didn't understand it all. She saw it all, but she didn't have anything to relate to it until more was added.
Okay. Dennis.
Don't we see the same situation in Revelation 12, in John's writing? The chronological sequence doesn't seem to make sense, but in looking back, we can put it in a perspective.
Yeah. Yeah, no, absolutely. Well, she mentions that immediately after coming out of her visions of dreams, she could not remember everything that she had been shown. Sometimes she couldn't remember anything that she had been shown. Later, when it was time for her to write about what she had been shown or testify about it, the visions came back to her clearly. So that's very interesting. It's, in other words, basically it seems that God was absolutely in control of how she saw these things and how she reported on them. And so now we come down to some very practical questions. What has been your personal experience with the writings of Ellen White? Why do you believe many Seventh-day Adventists have questions about her material? Why are some prejudiced against them? What do you believe is the most important contribution that Ellen White has made to the Seventh-day Adventist Church? Without getting too detailed, I will tell you that I had a very close acquaintance that almost died when I was a child because this person's family were following what they thought were the specific instructions of Ellen White as opposed to considering advice and counsel from anybody else. Almost died. In fact, I mean, was on the door of death, basically, until finally one member of the family says, no, let's take some counsel and advice from some other people, and this person recovered. Now, I don't think Ellen White was at fault was there, obviously, not in my opinion. In fact, I'm sure she wasn't. The fault was how she was interpreted. And so that becomes one of the main issues. How do we interpret, how do we relate to these modern day writings? How does the way we relate to these modern day writings compare with how we relate to the ancient prophetic writings? Well, our lesson suggests that there are five tests from Scripture for testing the prophets. There they are under number 8 in your handout. 1, they must speak in harmony with the previously revealed Word of God. And that's nice. You know, well, Isaiah 8:20, you probably all memorized it somewhere back in time. I'm going to jump down to number 12 here. You probably all memorized it back when you were in grade school, you know, to the law and to the testimony. If they don't speak according to these things, it's because there's no light in them. You know, I hope you won't throw me out by telling you this, but Isaiah 8:20 needs to be read in several different versions, and you will find an enormous variation in the way that verse is interpreted. And why? Well, the reason is that the Hebrew is very unclear. And I quote, the interlinear Hebrew text says, this is what the closest I can do to, for you in English from what the Hebrew says. For teaching and for written legal testimony, if not they who say like the words these, it is because for him there is not dawn. Now you all got that clearly, right? That's what the Hebrew says. What's it supposed to mean? Well, you know, this is an example of something, and again, I want to be very careful, but hear me out here. We love this verse because it says what we want it to say. It's probably not the right verse for establishing a doctrine on, because the Hebrew is really unclear. There's plenty of other evidence in Scripture that we should follow this advice, that prophets should be, you know, measured against the law and the testimony and so forth like that. But this is a nice, neat verse, and it says what we want it to say, which isn't very good, because we run across other people and we're trying to teach them something about this, about our teachings. And we go to Isaiah 8:20, and they have a different version. It's not going to say what we want it to say. Okay, well, that's number one. Prophecies made by... Jerry, you're going to straighten me out here. Thank you.
No, just
you're okay.
noting the tension that between consistency with previous revelations versus progressive revelation.
Yeah.
And it seems to be a tension that we have to basically hold in tension and give attention to both possibilities.
Yeah. And I was going to mention that, and I was going to mention it a little bit later, but it's fine. Jerry brought it up. Let's talk about it right now. Let me review for you this very important issue. Traditional Protestants have taught, and I believe the Jews did this as well. So Jews and Protestants have taken this approach, that every new bit of revelation, every new truth, must be consistent with all the truth which has been previously revealed. In other words, the five books of Moses became the standard by which the prophets were evaluated. The prophets and the five books of Moses became the standard by which the Psalms, the hagiographers, was the word I was trying to think of, were evaluated, the last part of the Old Testament. And then the whole Old Testament became a standard by which the New Testament is evaluated, and we would go on to say that the entire Scripture should become a standard by which we would judge any future revelation. Now, you can see we're starting with a foundation, we're building on that foundation. We do not accept anything which does not agree with what has been previously revealed. In contrast to that, there are several churches, two of them I will mention by name because they clearly say this. The Roman Catholics and the Mormons believe that their current source of truth, that is, the Pope speaking ex cathedra or the bishop, the Mormon bishop speaking on behalf of the church, they could theoretically, at least, do away with the entire Bible and give something completely different. They have the quote, legal right, if you will, or the prophetic right to discount everything that went before and say, this is new revelation, it supersedes everything that went before it. So now you must ask yourself, okay, which seems a more reliable way to do things? To go with the foundation, building up, what we would call progressive revelation, something like that? Or do you go with this idea that, and I say progressive revelation, I guess I ought to say that the other people would call theirs progressive revelation. You know, they feel like they can do away with anything that went in the past because they have the authority. They have the person who can stand up and say, it's like this. So we have these two things in conflict as we speak. There are Christian groups on both sides of this issue. Are there any comments or questions about that? Okay, number two. Prophecies made by true prophets will come true. Let's see how we're doing on time. Well, we're doing okay. Look at Jeremiah 28:9. But a prophet who predicts... Let me see if I can get this to go up right at the top of the screen. But a prophet who predicts peace can only be recognized as a prophet whom the Lord has truly sent when that prophet's predictions come true. Okay? That should be pretty obvious, I think. But that's not the only thing. Look at Deuteronomy 18, going backwards, actually. Verse 21 and 22 here. Let me put it up a little bit closer to the top of the screen. You may wonder how you can tell when a prophet's message does not come from the Lord. If a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord and what he says does not come true, then it is not the Lord's message. That prophet has spoken on his own authority, and you are not to fear him. Pretty clear, right? The problem is, there are other things to deal with. What do you do with Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 to 3? Prophets or interpreters of dreams may promise a miracle or a wonder in order to lead you to worship and serve gods that you have not worshipped before. Even if what they promise comes true, do not pay any attention to them. The Lord your God is using them to test you, to see if you love the Lord with all your heart. Oh dear, what are we going to do now? Is this new truth that has been revealed guidance, or is it a test? Well, that brings us to our next question. Some prophecies are conditional. Look at Jeremiah 18, and you're presumably familiar with this before. Let's see, hold on a second. I think it starts with verse 6 I want to go to. Okay, well, we can start with verse 5 there at the top. Then the Lord said to me, haven't I the right to do with you people of Israel what the potter did with the clay? You're in my hands just like a clay, like clay in a potter's hands. If at any time I say that I'm going to uproot, break down, or destroy any nation or kingdom, but then that nation turns from its evil, I will not do what I said I would. Now, what do we call that? That's conditional, isn't it? You turn from your evil. The evil doesn't happen to you. And the classic example in Scripture, of course, is Jonah, right? The classic example is Jonah. On the other hand, if I say that I'm going to plant and or build up any nation or kingdom, but then that nation disobeys me and does evil, I will not do what I said I would. Conditional prophecy. Okay? Now, how do we decide, in light of those two tests, what's conditional? What's a test? What's a true prophetic message? Well, two more tests. True prophets will accept Christ as the center of their message. You remember in the New Testament times, at the by the times that John was writing, a lot of heresy was coming in. He says if they don't confess that Christ has truly come in the flesh, don't believe them. And then there's one final test, a very famous one, Matthew 7, starting with verse 15. Be on your guard against false prophets. They come to you looking like sheep on the outside, but on the inside they're really like wild wolves. You will know them by what they do. The classic translation, of course, is that is by their fruits. The thorn bushes do not bear grapes, and briars do not bear figs. A healthy tree bears good fruit, but a poor tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a poor tree cannot bear good fruit. Any tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire. So then, you will know the false prophets by the fruit they bear, or in my translation, by what they do. Okay. So we have these three possibilities. The prophets is reliable because what they prophesy comes true. God is testing you, so he sends a message to see whether you're going to obey him. You can tell them by, or there, maybe it's a conditional prophecy. So we've got several things in the pot here being mixed up. What do we do? I mean, are prophets perfect? That would be the next question. I mean, are these, once you show that this person is a prophet, they've received a message from God, are they 100% reliable after that? Well, clear at the end of his life, Moses struck the rock. You know the story. Matthew made mistakes. We talked about those last week. In his writings, even Peter was intimidated by the brethren who came up from Jerusalem. Remember Galatians 2, 11 to 14. Paul stood up and says, what you're doing is wrong. Okay? So these, all three of these guys are called prophets. and they made mistakes. Furthermore, we know, and we could, we should ask ourselves the question, whoa, hold on here. Going way too fast here. What criteria can we use to be certain that a prophet is speaking the truth as revealed by God himself? You know, the chapter 13 of Revelation tells us that at the end of time, the devil himself will come claiming to be Jesus Christ. How will we be able to know that he is a fake? Now that's a pretty heady kind of a test. The Apostle John specifies in 1 John 4:1, we already talked about that, true prophets will confess that Jesus was truly human and truly divine. Included in that confession will be the fact that we recognize that Jesus came especially to reveal the Father. That is the essential knowledge, and you remember the famous passage in John 17, verse 3, which we often forget. And I read it to the top of the screen there. And eternal life means knowing you. This is Jesus speaking to his Father. Eternal life means knowing you, the only true God, and knowing Jesus Christ, whom you sent. Ryan.
How did Ellen White differentiate between vision and dream? Did God tell her, no, this is a vision and this is a dream?
Well, as far as I can tell from her writings, the difference was when it happened. If it happened during the day, it was a vision. If it happened at night, it was a dream.
Okay. Other than that, the experience is identical. She probably loses control. And
as far as I can tell. Yeah. There's a hand right behind you there.
Thank you. I'm interested in this statement here that Revelation 13 tells us the devil will come and claim to be Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Whereabouts in Revelation 13 is that verse?
Yeah, you caught me there. Revelation 13 doesn't actually say that. Ellen White says that. It talks in Matthew 24. It talks about false Christ and false prophets coming. And I'm assuming Ellen White has put those two together and said that she will, and that's the basis on which she says that the devil will come claiming to be Jesus Christ. Yeah, I probably need to make that correction. What it does say in Revelation 13, as you're aware, that the devil will come and basically conduct an evangelistic campaign that will take in the whole world. That's pretty remarkable. Don, right behind you is a mic there.
Some of the prophets' best friends, so-called, are their worst enemies.
Mm-hmm.
I can remember as a child in grade school that one of the sisters in the church was saying, going around telling everybody that Sister White saw that the world would end before Franklin Roosevelt, while Franklin Roosevelt was president.
Yeah.
Well, that didn't come true, but it did not shake my faith in the prophets.
Yeah. Well, as you're aware, I'm sure, here, grab the mic over there and we'll, as you're aware, I'm sure, we have people, not Adventists, but other people claiming, I mean, every year there's two or three of them claiming they know exactly when Jesus is going to come. Someone predicted that Jesus was going to come in October. Didn't happen. Yes.
I'd like to add a little on what he said there. Yeah. I remember distinctly as a child growing up, and you even as a child, you picked up very quickly that you dare not question anything about Mrs. White. Now, it harks back to what you said, the Pope versus the head Mormon leader in Salt Lake City. For whatever reason, there was a long period, and there are still little bits of it left. We've done the same thing with Mrs. White. Now, do I disbelieve her? No, but we've made that mistake. We put her there, which I think points to the importance of Bible study. That's basically what you've got to deal with.
Yep. Yeah, Ellen White has, and we're going to talk more about this in a little bit, but I'm sure many of you in the room realize that Ellen White, because she has written in relatively recent times, because she's written in our language, basically, she can be used as a huge club. And she has been used that way. Yes.
I want to go back to Revelation 13.
Yeah.
You asked the question, how will we be able to know that he is a fake?
Mm-hmm.
One thing he will be advocating is coercion.
Mm-hmm.
And we know that Christ, even when the apostles said, "Shall we call down fire to destroy these people?" Jesus said, "You don't know what spirit you're of." Mm-hmm. So there will be no coercion mm-hmm. as such on the part of this true Christ.
Yes. And that's one of the clear criteria. Jesus, in essence, says, you know, knowing God is eternal life. The bottom, and that's one of the main issues. God doesn't coerce. He doesn't force. He doesn't use that kind of an approach. And, of course, you know the passage in Desire of Ages is at page 23, I think. There's no coercion in his government. And that's one of the criteria. If we know the true God and we know how he behaves and his characteristics and how he runs his government, and we know that like the back of our hand and we've got it clearly down, then when we see the devil, it will be clear that he is not Christ. But there's going to be the whole world, in effect, is going to be taken in by that. Yes. Oh, okay, Joanne, next. And then Myra down here.
I think that's why there's such a big confusion campaign now. If you go to the younger generation and you ask them to define fruit, I don't know if they could now clearly define fruit. I mean, we have to really educate people as to what fruit is in the Bible. Fruit to them looks like a successful business, lots of money, or and also they get confused with fruit. People who do bad, or let's say not according to the Bible, such as the gays are doing volunteer work now. Okay, they're doing good things, therefore they're good fruit, therefore there's someone to follow. And so there's just a big confusion campaign going now, and people being Bible illiterate are having a hard time, will have a hard time to define those things.
Well, we got to get used to that. In the political arena, we now have a president-elect who has chosen a gay band to play in his inauguration parade, and Rick Warren, who says he would never have anything to do with gays, to give the prayer.
So, I mean,
so they're shouting at each other.
Things are getting so confused. And then when you say there's no coercion, God doesn't coerce, well, there'll be stories picked out of the Bible that shows that God coerced, and therefore we're just following. So, I mean, it's getting so confusing. Without Bible education out there, it's getting confusing.
Yeah. I mean, the flood sounds a little bit like coercion, doesn't it? And killing all the firstborn, that sounds a little like coercion. Okay, how do you understand that? If you don't have a clear understanding what this is, what's going on in the story, the whole context, and if you don't understand the great controversy, which gives us a basis for interpreting those verses, you're in trouble. Well, yes, Myra.
Working in research for the last 10 years, I have learned a bit, especially with HIPAA coming out now, and coercion is not as simple as black and white. I have to be very careful how I approach a patient. Mm-hmm. Coercion, what did I say? It can be as simple as approaching someone that I know and saying something that I don't have any clue about. Coercion is not someone saying something.
Well, let me give you an example. I have to be very, very careful what I say in this class. You see, the people are checking up on me. Revelation 13 doesn't say what I said it said.
Yeah.
No, this is right. This is absolutely correct. And it's very easy. It would be very easy for me to do a lot less homework and stand up here and tell you what I think. And I could get you all confused. And so I spend a lot of time trying to make sure that I can document the things I say here. And sometimes I'm not as careful as I should be. Yes.
Go back to...
Thank you for your assistance.
All right. some Seventh-day Adventists, unfortunately, have a God who does use coercion at the end of time.
Yep.
He's actually going to burn people.
Yep.
Appropriate periods of time. We need to get that all straight.
Yeah. It sounds a little coercive, doesn't it? Well, to finish up the main message of our lesson here, if God, there's one or two things we can say about truth. And let's be very clear. The prophetic messages as we understand them must be truth. We do not want to be believing lies any more than we can help it. Now, I'm sure when we all get to heaven, we're going to find out that there have been some lies that we have believed. But in the best of our ability, we need to be believing truth. And there's a few things that you can say for sure about truth. In terms of revelatory truth, in terms of biblical truth, in terms of God himself, we can say, based on scripture, 1 Samuel 15:29, Malachi 3:6, you can see the verses there, God doesn't change. Furthermore, we can say, just as by definition, truth must be consistent with itself. You can't have two true statements that are not, if you understand all the interrelationships between the two, they will relate. You can't have two true statements that are contradictory. It can't be done. It's not possible if truth is truth as we understand it. Now, we can have true reports of lies. You know, we've done that in the Bible. We've talked about that. But there's still true that the lie was said. Okay, so now let's come down here. Now let's try a test case. Jerry.
If we see through a glass darkly, how can we know truth?
Well, we're talking about that glass. That's what this whole quarter is about. How does God reveal himself to us as human beings? That's what we're talking about. And I think that the answer must be, how can we make it the glass as clear as possible? I mean, sure, it's still dark, but we need to make it as clean and as clear as we possibly can. And God takes it upon himself to do that if we're listening.
So, corollary question, is knowledge of truth the basis of salvation?
Well, let me use a corollary to your question. Can you have salvation without a knowledge of the truth? Probably not. Now, there might be different sources of truth. We could talk about that. But, I think truth is the basis of salvation. I'm not going to say truth is the only thing that's involved, because obviously the devil knew all truth before he was thrown out of heaven. Presumably, he had access to virtually all truth. So we have to act on that truth as well as knowing the truth, but I think we have to start with the truth.
Straighten
me out.
Within the capacity I have at this time to understand the truth.
Sure.
Yeah. And it seems, if in the light of this, what we've just said, that there's something else that's important for salvation, and that is a willingness to listen and a willingness to learn. Because if my knowledge of truth is through a glass darkly, I need to be open to what it looks like when the glass gets a little clearer.
Yeah. Yeah. And that would be really the essence of progressive revelation, which Adventists have claimed to be a part of since our early days.
There are statements in Ellen White which say that, where she says that simply knowledge of theology or certain truth is not going to make it.
Yeah. But we have to balance that with the quotation we read a few moments ago from John 17:3 that says, to know thee is everlasting life. What is that? I mean, that's Jesus himself, his own words, speaking about his Father. I don't know how we could get any straighter than that. So, I'm not arguing with you. I'm just saying there's some kind of a balance here.
Certainly a balance. And I think the danger we've seen down through history is that a focus on truth, I have it, you don't.
Yeah. Well.
A focus on orthodoxy, mm-hmm. I'm right, you're not,
mm-hmm.
Has been probably one of the greatest perpetrators of persecution, of coercion, and so forth. Mm-hmm. So a focus on truth can lead to an imbalanced result.
If you put that together with the statements that are made earlier, the truth about God is that he never coerces. So, yeah, Judy.
One thing historically, we talk about these Sabbath-keeping, kosher-eating Pharisees being the ones that destroyed Jesus. From their perspective, they had the truth. And for generations, certainly God, since Abraham or since Adam, had, through the Judaic line, mm-hmm. been trying to describe and show himself. Mm-hmm. But that truth, quote-unquote, didn't have the balance of humility and the character of God.
Yeah, which means that, and that brings me to the next thing, which was not a part of this lesson, but which we need to say, is that the devil knows that the most successful counterfeits are the ones that look the most like the real. The devil doesn't start off saying, I want you to do everything wrong. He starts off with saying, do something slightly, very slightly different than the real. Norm, you were next.
When we say the truth, in reality, we're talking about our interpretation of what we believe is truth.
That's as close as we can get.
And it may well be that the new piece of information may require a reinterpretation, a recalibrating of what we thought was truth before.
Yeah. Yeah. Part of truth must be that our minds are still open to new truth. Dennis.
You have used the example who incited David to number Israel.
Yeah.
And on the face of those two statements, which are simple, which are straightforward, which are clear, but diametrically opposed.
Yeah.
So if truth is consistent with itself, either one or both of these statements are incorrect, or we have to look at these statements from a broader perspective, or from a different frame of reference.
Absolutely. Yeah, and I would say, in the light of the great controversy, I would say both statements are true. Both statements are inspired. They sound contradictory, but they only sound contradictory because, in fact, they are both true. Well, there's one more point we really need to talk about, so I want to make sure it gets in. I quote, it's number 15 in your handout, in 1856. Now, remember, this is when Adventists were still smoking and some of them were drinking and the health message had not been given yet. The great controversy message had not been given yet. There was no Seventh-day Adventist church. No one had ever heard of a Seventh-day Adventist. There was no organization. I mean, we're talking about way back there, okay? In 1856, Ellen White wrote, I was shown the company present at the conference. And you remember, this was in the days when they were having Sabbath conferences to try to sort of hammer out what Seventh-day Adventists were supposed to believe. They were worshiping, they thought Sabbath started at 6 p.m. on Friday and ended at 6 p.m. on Sabbath, and those kinds of things. All of those details were hammered out in these Sabbath conferences. So she was at one of these conferences, said the angel to her, presumably, some food for worms. And then this note is added for clarification. Sister Clarissa M. Bonvoy, who fell asleep in Jesus only 3 days after this vision was given, was present in usual health and was deeply impressed that she was one who would go into the grave and stated her convictions to others. Interesting. As Ellen White's making her statement, some subjects of the seven last plagues and some will be alive and remain upon the earth to be translated at the coming of Jesus, Testimonies for the Church, Volume 1, 131, 132. Therefore, Ellen White is a false prophet. Her prophecies have not come true. We should throw her out. Right? Didn't I just read it to you? That was 1856. You know a perfect girl. There's nobody alive who was in that room in 1856. Yes?
At least one third of the statement has been correct because sister
okay.
fell asleep 3 days later.
Yeah.
And the rest of it is conditional.
Okay.
I would ask again another question. What is the difference between an impression and a premonition?
Yeah.
And what I'm leading up to is, if you've read anything about the history of World War II, fighter pilots and bomber crews, there were many men who knew they weren't coming back again that day. I think this kind of thing in this instance, you've got to be very careful with.
Yeah. Yeah. What do we do with these things? Is there anything about this statement, given in context, in the amount of context we have right here, is there anything there that would make you think that this was a conditional prophecy? Look at it carefully. Is there anything in the immediate context there that makes you think this is a conditional prophecy? Yeah.
I would venture that when you look at the world financial situation, the political situation, and if you remember the picture of Obama winning the election of that crowd in Chicago, there are people that literally treat him as a messiah almost in their outlook. What I'm getting at is I think we more than ever are on the edge of the last day events, and there may well be some of us alive when the plagues are over.
Okay. Brian?
Why do you call this a prophecy?
Well, she says some people are going to be alive until Jesus comes. That's a prophecy.
But isn't that what the angel? She said, I saw.
Yeah.
I mean, she wasn't.
Presumably the angel said that to her, yes.
So it's a description and not a prophecy.
You mean it's not a prophecy because the angel said it as opposed to her saying it? Is that what you're asking?
No, I'm saying that she's simply describing what she's experiencing at this point. She's not saying, God told me to say this is what's going to happen. I mean, is that different?
Well, I'm not sure. Let's go ahead, Ken.
Well, did she say some people alive today are going to be here, or did she mean some people will be alive?
Well, you can... I was shown the company present at the conference. It means presumably she was shown the people who were at that meeting in vision. And the angel said some of these people are going to be food for worms. Some are subjects of the seven last plagues, which haven't happened yet. Some will be alive and remain until upon the earth to be translated at the coming of Jesus. Well, what are we going to do with this? We say it's a conditional prophecy, and I would agree with you. In the context, there is no indication that this is a conditional prophecy. You going to comment? That's what you're going to say. Jerry.
Well, you have the other statements where she says Christ could have come ere this,
yeah.
If.
Mm-hmm. Okay, and that's where we're going to go. Now, does that help? There's much evidence to suggest that the coming of Christ has been delayed. That was not as God had planned it, but has been necessitated by the unfaithfulness of God's people. That does not mean that prophecies made about Christ's coming, which were not fulfilled at the time when they should have been, are in error. And, I quote, if we're going to take that approach, we better start ripping up major parts of our Bible. I mean, Joel said, you know, the day of the Lord is here. And John said in his letters, 1 John 2:18. The end is right now. I mean, does that mean that they were wrong, that they're false prophets? Well, there's a lot of them. You know, there's a whole list of, look at this whole list down here in the middle of your page. And Ellen White sums up with these words. The angels of God and their messages to men represent time as very short. Thus it has always been presented to me. It is true that time has continued longer than we expected in the early days of this message. Our Savior did not appear as soon as we hoped. But has the word of the Lord failed? Never. It should be remembered that the promises and threatenings of God are alike conditional. Would that apply to the message which she got from the angel? Wasn't it specifically about the nearness of the coming? Yeah. And if you go to her writings, particularly if you go to the book Evangelism, go to page 694 up through 697, there's a whole collection. She made a statement in 1868 that already there has been long delay. Well, how many people were alive from 1856 to 1868? Probably most of them. In 1883, she said, we should have been in the kingdom before this. And there's a lot more other statements, but those are some of the maybe more outstanding ones. So the day of the Lord is always described as very near in God speaking with his prophets. And there's a reason for that. It's a concession to our stubbornness and our, I don't know what else you want to call it. But, I mean, what would happen even to us in this room if God said, don't worry about a thing. I'm not coming for 100 years. All of you are going to be dead. What would happen? What would we do? Just think about it for a moment. Well, why do you think Ellen White said that she did not refer to herself as a prophetess? One more thing I want to say in about a minute I have left. Should we as Seventh-day Adventists call her a prophetess if she did not call herself one? Why did she not call herself a prophetess? And these are her couple of comments. During the discourse, I said that I did not claim to be a prophetess. She's writing later about something that had happened earlier. Some were surprised at this statement, and as much as being said in regard to it, I will make an explanation. Others have called me a prophetess, but I have never assumed that title. I have not felt that it was my duty thus to designate myself. Those who boldly assume that they are prophets, in this our day are often a reproach to the cause of Christ. So first of all, she didn't want to be associated with that group of people. And secondly, my work includes much more than this name signifies. Please notice those words. My work includes much more than this name signifies. I regard myself as a messenger entrusted by the Lord with messages for his people. And so we ask the questions. Did Ellen White prophesy of any future events before they happened? Absolutely. Are you convinced that all of her writings are consistent with Scripture? I am. What are the major reasons why people reject her writings? They have been misused. They have been used at the club. They have been used in all sorts of crazy ways. Seventh-day Adventists should recognize that the major contribution of Ellen White was her understanding of the great controversy and the issues involved. No one else in history at any time has given us such a clear understanding of that core issue of Christian theology. This approach to Christian thought helps us to understand many things in Scripture that would otherwise be confusing and gives us a solid footing for dealing with all the deceptions that are coming in the final days of this earth's history. I, personally, am just immensely grateful for what Ellen White has done for us. But she's not the only one that God intends to be a prophet in our church. Every one of us is supposed to be a prophet. Now, what do I mean by that? A prophet, according to the original meaning of that word, is someone who speaks out on behalf of God. And that's the challenge, not just to Ellen White, but to our entire church organization. Let's pray. Our Father, we come with humble hearts. realizing how we as a church have misused this marvelous blessing that you have given us, how can we thank you enough for the writings of Ellen White? Please forgive us as a group for misusing them, and now help us to use them correctly, to understand them correctly, and may they be a shining light to guide us into the kingdom, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming.